If anyone has ever been involved in any form of public speaking, you know that sometimes words don't come out the way you want them to. I was preaching at a retreat one time, and I made a cross-reference to Titus 2, and I was passionately reading the passage on discipleship, and I got to verse 4, and verse 4 says this: "Older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands." Well, in the moment, I said this: "Older women are to teach what is good, and so train young women to leave their husbands." At which time, I took a couple minutes to recover. We all make mistakes, and they can even be humorous at times, a simple slip of the tongue. But we need to examine the habits of our communication. What are the habits of your communication? Not the simple mistakes that we all make. What are the habits of your communication? You see, in Proverbs, there's a clear dichotomy between the words of the righteous compared to the words of the wicked. The righteous are said to have speech that is a fountain of life, like choice silver. Speech that brings forth wisdom, is gentle, and is gracious. Compared to the fool, or the wicked man, whose speech is rash, like sword thrusts, is lying, produces death, is perverse, and brings calamity. And this is ultimately because we know that out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. Yet we struggle to tame the tongue because of the sin that remains. And so Paul, earlier in Colossians, commands the Christians to fight sinful speech. You are in Colossians. Look at Colossians 3, verse 8. Anger often results in a form of angry speech, but slander and obscene talk that he tells the Colossians to remove from their mouth is only speech. Slander and obscene talk are not to be part of the Christian's vocabulary. And positively, Paul also commands the Colossians, and us as well, that our speech is to reflect the gospel truth. Look with me at Colossians 3, verse 16. "You are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." What we did this morning is a way in which our speech can be glorifying to God and edifying to one another, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so, Christians, we are those who are in a battle to tame the tongue. To top it off, the wicked speech, to put off the wicked speech and put on God-glorifying words. Now, the wise men Bias of ancient Greece was sent an animal to sacrifice. And he was instructed by the donor to send back the best and the worst parts of the animal. Well, he sent back only the tongue. The tongue indeed is capable of great good and great harm, and James agrees with this evaluation. If you want to flip over to James, it's a helpful passage on the tongue. James chapter 3. And just follow along with me. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Speaking of the tongue as a source of great good and great evil. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." And then he asks a question: "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Now we need to take comfort in knowing that a little bit of salt water in a fresh pond does not render the pond undrinkable, as none of us will be perfect. But the habit of your communication, is it nourishment to the soul? Or are your words a poison when they're consumed? We must learn to use our speech, our words, our communication for God's glory, to further His message and to edify the faith of the faithful. And so in our passage today, Paul is putting into practice the command of chapter 3, verse 17 of Colossians. Colossians 3, 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Focusing specifically on your words. And focusing on your words in prayer, as we'll see in the first several verses. And your speech as action in verse 5. And then your speech in evangelism in verse 6. So we'll see three instructions that guide our habits of speech for the glory of God. Now, before I get into verse 2, I want you to notice with me the thread of speech that is found throughout this passage. So read that passage once more, and I want to highlight the different forms of speech that are found in our passage this morning. So look down at your Bibles. Verse 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer," a form of communication, "being watchful in it with thanksgiving," a specific type of prayer. "At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." And then in verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." You see the common theme of speech throughout this passage. And that is because Paul is directing our hearts to understand our communication. And he begins with a form of communication that is of utmost importance in the Christian life. And that's your communication with God. And it's talk regularly to God. We'll see in verses 2 through 4 the point, talk regularly to God. Before we look at the text, I need to ask you a question. It's a question that I asked myself this week. It's a question, why don't you pray? Frankly, we all struggle with this at times in our lives. Maybe some of you think that you are great with your prayer time. You know, you put in an hour every single day. And for those who are in that boat, prayer is not about an amount of time. It's not about building and it is about building and maintaining a relationship with the Creator. Let me put it this way. Husbands, if you have a long, sustained conversation with your wife for 1 hour, are you good for the rest of the day and don't look at her, talk to her, say anything? No, you'd be in the doghouse, wouldn't you? That's why we're commanded to pray without ceasing to God, to pray at all times, Ephesians 6:18. So just as your communication with your spouse is to be constant, including periods of sustained conversations and periods of short requests or silence even, so too is your relationship with God to be constant. You have that constant avenue of prayer. And so why don't you pray? Some of you relegate prayer only to a specific block of time rather than a lifestyle of constant communication with our Father. Others might say, you know, I don't pray because I don't really know how to pray. And so I think it's helpful to answer that question a little bit. We're going to learn about how to pray in today's sermon as we look at some of the prayer requests that Paul gives. And I think it's important that you notice what we do every week, though. We pray through Scripture. After we have our Scripture reading, we pray through that passage and we ask God to help reveal its truths and help us to apply Scripture in our lives. And so those of you who have not ever prayed through Scripture, make it a habit to pray through Scripture, read a passage, and ask God to open your eyes to the truths contained within, and ask God to help you apply those truths to your life. And so definitely pray through Scripture. Pray with your Bible open. Also, regularly praise God for the gospel, walking through the gospel daily in your prayer life. That is crucial to the Christian life, thanking God for who He is and what He has done in your life. And another thing that I found extremely helpful is to use the Lord's Prayer as a springboard for my own prayer life. I don't simply say the Lord's Prayer and rote and call it a day. I use each element of the Lord's Prayer to springboard what I'm about to pray for. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then I will praise God for who He is. And you go through the Lord's Prayer like that and pray through the Lord's Prayer in that way. Ultimately, though, you just got to practice. You just got to do it. You just got to communicate with God and talk to Him. Now, others of you don't talk because, frankly, God isn't important to us. I put myself in that as well because sometimes that's the way it is. God just isn't important to me at that time. You may say God is important. It may be your job for God to be important to you. But the reality of our lives is that we often live in such a way that God is not important. And it's reflected very clearly in our prayer lives. If God was important, then God would be a priority in your life. In order to discern what is important on any given day, I often ask myself, well, what did I do today? I said I didn't have time to pray. Well, I answered a lot of emails. I checked the news. I was at work, and I did a number of things at work. By the way, at work, you can pray while you're working, right? There's games that I might have played on my iPhone, right? And it's ultimately because we are prone to lose sight of God that we don't have a regular and habitual prayer life. Because He is unimportant to us. And because He is too often unimportant to us, the command in verse 2 must be given. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Or devote yourselves to prayer. Or as Luke 18:1 says, always pray and do not lose heart. See, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be faithfully bringing our requests to God, casting all of our cares, our concerns, our burdens upon the only sovereign, the King of the universe, and the King of your life. But how many times do our prayers, even regular prayers, become pedantic, distracted, and even become the beginning of a good nap? And so Paul gives us a second exhortation. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. We are to be staying alert while we pray. We are to be doing it regularly, and we are to do it as those who are aware, alert. It's the same word that was used in Gethsemane when Jesus commanded His disciples to be alert, stay alert, awake, and pray with Me. And yet they fell asleep a number of times. And so practically, what does this mean for you and for me? Don't pray first thing in the morning in your lazy boy under the blankets with your feet up and before you have a drink of coffee. You're bound to fall asleep. Pray walking. Pray walking around. That's what I do even when I read a lot of times in the morning. If I read while I'm sitting down, you do that, right? And so I'll literally walk around with my Bible in my hand and I'll pray while I'm walking around. It's hard to fall asleep while you're walking around, isn't it? So do different things in your life to stay alert, to stay awake. This being alert or watchful, though, can also refer to being acutely aware of the end times in which we live, acutely aware of knowing who we are in Christ, and even aware of the needs of the body of Christ. So pray as one who's aware of what's going on around you. In other words, prayer is not simply rote words repeated day in and day out at meals, but prayer is the communication that we have with God that is ever aware of the gravity and difficulty of living for Christ right here and right now in the battlefield of life. Prayer is God's way to fight the struggles in your life. Prayer is God's way that you can request that others fight those same struggles that they are struggling with. And so be alert, be aware of what is going on, and be prayer warriors. And yet prayers are not just full of petitions or requests for yourself and for others. A crucial element of prayer is found throughout Scripture is thanksgiving. And so at the end of verse 2, Paul encourages the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So you're to be praying regularly and include thanksgiving in your prayers. How appropriate this Sunday after Thanksgiving that we are reminded again that a major part of our communication with God is thanks. And we are those who have much to be thankful for. Amen? You think of the physical blessings that we can enjoy. Just the idea of having running water that we take for granted. The education that everyone in this room has had. It's a blessing to live when and where we do. You have heat. It's 30 degrees outside and we're comfortable in here. You have delicious food, an abundance of food. You go to the grocery store and you can get food from around the world. You have variety. You have a job, most of you in this room. You have money, most of you in this room. You have clothing, everybody in this room. Thank God. We have a sound mind. We're aware. We have friends. We have family. We have a church. We have a spouse, many of us. And we have the spiritual blessings to be thankful as well. We have salvation. We have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal security. We have adoption as sons into God's heavenly family. We have hope. We have peace. We have joy. And we get to know the Almighty Creator God of the universe. So, brothers and sisters, Thanksgiving should be a part of your everyday. It's not just once a year that we celebrate Christians, but we thank God for everything that He does and continues to do in our lives every day in prayer. And if our thanks becomes rote, stale, or even non-existent in our prayer lives, you know what begins to set in? Things like sad, seasonal affective disorder, or winter depression. Things like anxiety as you begin to lose sight of the God who is in control. Things like anger. Things like a grumbling heart. Things like hopelessness. See, a thankful heart keeps our eyes on the goodness of God and off of our difficult circumstances. And so, brothers and sisters, be thankful because we serve a good God who is in control. So I cannot overstate the importance of prioritizing thanksgiving in your prayer life. In the next couple of verses, Paul moves to some of his specific prayer requests. Requests that have to do with our communication of the gospel and requests that we should adopt as well. And so the prayer request that we see in verse 3 is for gospel opportunities. We are to talk regularly to God and we are to do so and pray for gospel opportunities. And Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us. Pray also for us. Paul is unashamed in asking for prayers. Some are in the habit of asking others for their prayer requests, and I think that is a wonderful thing. But all too rarely do I hear someone ask, please pray for me if they or someone or they who they know isn't sick. Do you know what I'm talking about? How many times do you hear someone randomly in church come up to you and say, you know, please pray for me. I'm struggling through this week. And it's not because they are sick or their friend or family member is sick. Now, we should be praying for those who are sick, absolutely. But our prayers should also be for more important matters, for spiritual matters, things of eternal importance. And one of those, of course, is for evangelism. And so Paul asks the church to pray for doors to be open, that God may open to us a door for the word, as he says in verse 3, to declare the mystery of Christ. It's a simple request for an open door, a natural metaphor for the idea of ready access to an opportunity. As one commentator put it, strikingly, however, Paul does not pray that he or some other minister might have an open door to walk through, but that there might be an open door for what? What's the subject? For the word. Another commentator writes, the emphasis falls on the dynamic, almost personal character of the word to go forth. Of course, this means an opportunity for the messenger to proclaim the message, but by putting the emphasis on the word in our verse, Paul reminds us that it is God and his word who changes hearts. God and his word that opens blind eyes to the truth of the gospel. It is God who prepares the soil to yield fruit and who works powerfully through his gospel message. And so Paul asks that there would be an open door, that God may open the door for his word to go forth powerfully. to declare the mystery of Christ. This message is further described as the mystery of Christ. And this is actually the fourth and final reference to the gospel as the mystery of Christ in Colossians. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing what the mystery of Christ means, but I think it would be helpful for us to look at Colossians 1, 25 through 27, where Paul mentions the mystery of Christ. Paul is saying that he had become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul's goal as a minister of Christ is to make the word of God absolutely clear to everyone that he ministered to make it fully and completely known. And that word is the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just as many Jews were stumbling over a crucified Messiah, didn't understand the need for a humble Messiah, it was a mystery to them. The gospel today is a mystery to many. Sure, many in our neighborhoods and friends and family, they have an understanding that Jesus died, and maybe even that he rose again from the dead, but they have no clue about his message. They have no clue about what the mystery of Christ is, hope of salvation. For others, it remains mysteriously foolish once they hear the message that I am to give up living for myself and many of the things I find most enjoyable in order to obey, serve, and worship a God I cannot see or touch, all because this God died a common criminal's death some 2,000 years ago. That's foolishness to the world. And it is for this message and the offense that it was to the common Jewish works-based religion of the day that Paul was imprisoned. And he reminds us that at the end of verse 3. It is this opportunity that he had to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. But this mystery is not a stumbling block to Christians, is it? This mystery is the greatest source of joy, the greatest store of riches, granting us blessings of peace with God, eternal life, and adoption into God's family. And all of this was previously unfathomable for the Christian and completely unattainable based on our own works. And so we are inadequate recipients of God's grace and this mystery of Christ's ability to save us from our sins is something that we praise God for on a daily basis. And likewise, we are inadequate to not only praise God or earn our salvation, but to simply utter the glorious mysteries of the gospel. And we are called to do so, and we must do so with crystal clarity. Hence Paul's second prayer request in verse 4, for gospel clarity. Pray for gospel clarity in verse 4. Paul says, I want to open up a door for the word and for the sake of the gospel, declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now, I've been privileged to share the gospel, I would even say hundreds of times, both with friends and families and even those who I hadn't even known previously. And I've seen God use some pretty woeful presentations of the gospel to save souls. And I've seen some pretty clear presentations of the gospel that only further harden hearts. Which only leads me to conclude that salvation is entirely a work of God. That being said, I should never be satisfied with inadequate, veiled, and confusing presentations of the gospel. Paul wasn't even. And so he asked that his communication might be clear. You think he's done this for his whole life? Yes? And yet he asks for further clear communication in his own life and ministry. So none of us have arrived. And we should all be praying that our communication might be clear, that it might be known how we ought to speak. The gospel here, of course, then must be verbally proclaimed clearly, must be heard and understood in order for salvation. That's a ramification from this passage that we need to understand as well. Notice also Paul has an obligation. He says, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. This clarity of gospel presentation is Paul's obligation. And ought to be the obligation of every Christian as well. That's why Paul writes in Colossians 1, 28 and 29 these words. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And so Paul's goal in ministry was the maturity of Christians, in that all people who hear the gospel might be mature in Christ. That everyone, you notice that three times in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And it's through his clear, wise teaching of the gospel that that is achieved. And so as a pastor, as a missionary, as an evangelist, Paul is constantly trying to improve his communication, his teaching, making it more and more clear. That's why Jesus said to Peter in John 21, 15 through 17, three times, do you love me? Do you love me? What was his response? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. And so central to the pastor's call then is to faithfully, clearly, and richly feed the sheep. After all, the end goal of evangelism and the end goal of all ministry is maturity. It's not simply salvation of souls. It's not to remain baby Christians the rest of your lives. And so the end goal of all ministry is to grow to maturity. That is why we walk through the Bible verse by verse every Sunday. That's why we have these banners up here. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. That is why we spend so much time studying the Word of God every week. And we are to not do so in the muddled nomenclature of the academy, but the everyday vernacular of the people. Exposing what the Word of God says clearly, understandably, so that God, through His Word, might do the mighty work of maturation in the life of every believer. And we say amen to that, but we must make the connection to our understanding of evangelism and to our own ministry. And so as a way of application, we need to understand some things that evangelism is not. Evangelism and ministry is not simply an emotional call to feel deeply the love that God has for you and embrace Him as your daddy. Evangelism is not a message followed by a high-pressure response situation to pray a prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. No, evangelism at its root is not concerned only with conversion. Evangelism has as its end goal maturity, a lifetime of faithfulness to God and service in His church. Evangelism then comes through faithful, clear communication of the gospel message and the Word of God. The complete and clear message of repentance from sins and turning to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord of your life results in a radically transformed life. And that is the message that Paul and you and I should be compelled to preach and to preach clearly. And prayer is the backbone that enables that preaching. It's a great story that comes from the life of Hudson Taylor, the 19th century missionary to China. He started many mission stations in different towns, and there was one particularly successful mission station. There were many converts over the years in that particular station, and he really didn't know why. There were other missionaries who seemed better equipped, and there were other towns that seemed more ripe for the harvest. Then one day, Hudson Taylor, on one of his return trips to England, was giving a report at churches, and afterwards he saw a familiar face. An old friend had approached him. And the man reminded Hudson Taylor that they had roomed together at this particularly successful mission station many years prior. And over those years since, he had not stopped praying daily for the ministry there. You see, at that point, Hudson knew exactly why ministry had been so fruitful at that location. Brothers and sisters, we must be a praying congregation. And not only for the sick, the financial needs of our friends and families, and the salvation of our children, but for the spread of the gospel in our neighborhoods, in our country, and throughout the world, through the missionaries that we support, and through any other opportunities that we have for the gospel to go forth. Now, I admit, I struggle with prioritizing prayer in my life. And prayer for the lost and prayer for effective evangelism is not always on my radar. When I realize that I struggle with that, one thought comes to mind that helps me wrestle with it. And that's that I am left on earth for basically one reason: to be the salt and the light to a dying world. See, everything else that I do as a part of my Christian life, I could do better in heaven, couldn't I? Everything. I can worship God better. I can live a more perfect Christian life, because I'll be perfect. I can do everything better in heaven except one thing: spread the gospel. And so that is why we remain. We remain here to evangelize the lost. We could and should do everything else according to the Christian life and according to what the Bible tells us on how to live the Christian life. But brothers and sisters, we need to be passionate about the spread of the gospel through every single one of us. And be a praying congregation. That is also how the gospel spreads too, isn't it? Be a faithful on your knees in prayer. We have a number of missionaries that we support. Pick one of them and pray for them regularly. And pray for the gospel to go forth. So our communication with God is crucial, but so too is our communication with the world. And we speak volumes in our communication in how we live. And so we see in point two, walk the talk. You want to guide our habits of speech? Walk the talk. Well, they say that over 80% of our communication is nonverbal. And the takeaway from that is, be aware that you are always communicating. Always communicating. It's appropriate then, on a passage that majors on God-honoring speech, that we remember that how we live ultimately gives credence to our speech. Hence, walk the talk. We also need to remember and balance this statement with, living is never a substitute for speech. You're not sharing the gospel by living a good life. Living a good and faithful Christian life lends credence to the message that we preach and to the speech that we have. And so we're commanded in verse 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. To live on purpose before those outside the church. Sadly, there are many communities in the U.S. where church people are known for infighting, bickering, church splits, scandals. And so the gospel is muddled by the sin and the hypocrisy of Christians for sometimes a generation or two. And of course, God can break through any barrier, but Christians need to be exhorted to think, react, and do all in front of outsiders with two very important guides in mind. Number one, with wisdom. Act with wisdom towards those who are outside of the church. This is the type of living that is practical, realistic, honest, based on the transforming power of God's wise word. And it's not new in Colossians, this command to walk in wisdom or to live according to wisdom or to gain our wisdom. Look in Colossians 1:9. Colossians 1:9 says this: "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, Paul's primary prayer request, he has one prayer request for the Colossians in this prayer at the beginning of Colossians, and it's that they may grow in wisdom. And when you grow in wisdom, you have a transformed mind, and when you have a transformed mind, then, according to verse 10, you are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. So it all starts with your growing in wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 28, we already read that passage. But Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. The apostles taught wisdom, and it's necessary for maturity. It's necessary for the goal of ministry. Wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 3. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ embodies wisdom perfectly. To know Christ is to know, and to know his will and to know his word is to be wise. And then chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The apostles aren't only the ones teaching wisdom, but all Christians are to exhort one another with this wisdom. And now in verse 5, the wise words and the message that has been taught is to be reflected in how you live your life. We are to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. We are to walk knowing the transforming power of the gospel in your life and living that out for all to see. For the sake of the gospel, live according to God's wisdom. That is part of how we can be making the best use of our time. We see in the end of verse 5 that command, making the best use of the time. And we can walk the talk then with gospel opportunities in mind. That's our second point. With gospel opportunities in mind, we can walk the talk with gospel opportunities in mind. And so we are to take advantage, as one lexicon translates this last phrase, we are to take advantage of every opportunity that comes your way, specifically referring to evangelism. After Paul has just asked for a prayer for his own engagement with those outside the church for the purpose of gospel ministry, that there might be an open door for him to declare the word and the message of Christ. And so now, turning to the Colossians' own evangelistic effort, he says, you've got to walk the talk. You've got to live on purpose and take advantage of the opportunities for the gospel in your life, making the best use of your time. Look, practically, if you're always having to backpedal and say, you know what, well, that's not really how a Christian lives, and you're not making the best use of your opportunities for the gospel, are you? Live wisely towards outsiders, seeking opportunities for the gospel. Literally, the Greek word that is used here is redeeming or buying the time. And it provides a wonderful word picture, especially in light of this weekend, Black Friday, right? Buying, the chief consumer spending day of the year. When you go to the store, you often are looking for things that you need or that you want or that would be the perfect gift. When you go to the store, no one in this room buys everything that they see in the store, right? You don't have the money, and nor would you have the space, nor do you have the time to use everything that you would purchase. And so naturally, you limit yourself. Well, in God's economy, there is also a limit of time, because death awaits all of us, and some of us sooner than others. And on top of that, Christ could return at any moment. The New Testament teaches that there's an imminence to when Christ could come back. We don't know when that is going to be. And so we are to see every opportunity for evangelism, every open door, as important enough to purchase. That's what we're looking for. That perfect gift for a loved one. The perfect opportunity to share the gospel. If we're honest, we are more concerned with buying the pointless toys from Sharper Image, like the hairbrush that doubles as a head massager, than we are about spending our money on others or some items that are much more essential, aren't we? But in God's economy, how quick we are to retreat into our own favorite activities and slow to make the most of his opportunities that he gives us for evangelism. So live your life in order to take full advantage of gospel opportunities. Paul knew that living the Christian life was crucial for evangelism, but simply living a good life does not communicate the gospel. And so we see in verse 6 that we are to talk redemptively to unbelievers. Talk redemptively to unbelievers. And so he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And we see here that we are to talk redemptively to unbelievers with grace. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. These words refer both to the content of our message. Our content of our message should be centered on the grace of the gospel, as well as the manner of speaking with unbelievers. We should be gracious in how we interact with unbelievers. The content then is centered on the grace given in the gospel, making connection to gospel truth in everyday talk, taking advantage of opportunities that God gives us to change the conversation and direct it towards gospel truth. And our speech is to be spoken in a manner that is savory, that is winsome, that is palatable when we share the gospel of grace. That's why rarely are the angry street preachers successful. The gospel is offensive on its own. We don't need to be a further hindrance. We need to be as winsome and welcoming as we possibly can, gracious and loving and kind. So not only are our lives to reflect the transforming grace of the gospel, so too our speech should be seasoned with grace, both in content and in how we communicate. But speech is also to be according to knowledge, and that's our second point that we see in the last half of the verse. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So Christians should not cower in fear from the atheist armed with the anti-Christian rhetoric. We should not run and see the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon coming up to our door and say, "Oh no, I don't know what to say to them. They're trained." We need to be those who are able to give a response that is knowledgeable, that is able to defend and explain why you believe and what you believe. So yes, that means training in it. And it means understanding the Word of God better. It means understanding the gospel clear enough, number one, to be saved. If you understand the gospel well enough to be saved, you understand it well enough to communicate it to others. But too often we fumble over it. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to say it. We don't know how to bring it up. Well, that's why you praise God for it regularly in your prayer time. That's why you read the Word of God. That's why you understand what the gospel message is, and your knowledge of it and your understanding of it grows over time. So that you can express clearly towards those outside of the church what that gospel message is, the reason for hope in you. Notice also in the verse, "ought" is used again. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So defending the faith then is not only for the pastors. It's not only for the elders. It's not only for the spiritually mature. This is written to the entire church. You are to live your lives in such a way that you are walking the talk, and you are to seek out opportunities for the gospel. And when you do, your speech should be gracious, loving, kind, seasoned with salt, and you ought to be knowledgeable about what you're talking about. That's a command for every single one of us in this room. This echoes Peter's statement in 1 Peter 3:15. As he says, that we are to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. But be ready. Be ready and knowledgeable to share the gospel when those opportunities come. Now, an old adage they say, and they teach us in seminary, is that if you want instant conviction, you preach on prayer or evangelism. Well, our passage today had both, didn't it? Because every single one of us in this room doesn't pray as much as we should, doesn't evangelize as often as we ought. And so this passage is extremely convicting. We all indeed should be praying more, and we should be more concerned with the salvation of souls. And we need to be more faithful in backing up our talk with our walk. And we are too often timid and too self-focused to have redemptive conversations with unbelievers. Reality is, our communication often falls short of perfection. James 3 mentions this. James 3, 2. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body." What differentiates Christians from unbelievers is how we respond to this struggle, how we respond to this conviction. Unlike the godly who say, "Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us?" as the psalmist writes in 12:4. We as believers should echo the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 141:3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips." Knowing that we fall short means that we are those who must often confess our sins. And that's very appropriate when we come to the time of communion. And when we confess our sins, we know that we have a Savior who is quick to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as we have the opportunity now to take the elements, I'm going to have the ushers come forward. I want you to spend the time while the elements are being passed, confessing any sin that needs to be confessed. Looking in the mirror of God's Word this morning, I'm sure there are several things that we can do better. And at the same time, trusting God that He is able and willing and ready to forgive. And so join me in prayer as we pass out the bread. God, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to remember your death. We thank you that you shed your blood for us, that we might have forgiveness of sins, so that when we fail in our communication and we utter unkind things and we don't live the lives which reflect the gospel's transforming power, you are ready, able, and willing to forgive us. Because you have already put all of our sin on your Son. We thank you so much for that. And we pray that you would use this time in communion to remind us of these truths for your glory and for our good. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.